Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's always good to have you with us as we continue our study of God's Word and specifically the Book of Lamentations. This week we are going to be taking a look at chapter 3, verses 55 through 66, which I have put the title on, A Tale of Two Cities. And, of course, the two cities that we're talking about, as I talked about in the email that I sent out this past week, the two cities we're talking about are Jerusalem and Babylon. What is amazing is that we are talking about those cities here in 586 B.C. We have studied the book of Revelation, and when you get to chapters 12, 13, 14, it's talking about Babylon there. And again, we have a comparison between these same two cities, Jerusalem, which stands for Israel itself, and Babylon, which stands for the false religious system that will exist during the time of the tribulation period. So we can't just look at this passage and look at Lamentations and say, you know, that's all past history, it's all done through with, whatever. No, these two cities, which stand for two different systems of belief, so to speak, Jerusalem, of course, is the Jews, it stands for God, it stands for the Old Testament, for Jesus Christ, coming from the line of the Jews, as the Savior of the world. And of course you have Babylon, which is the false religious system, which goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapters 10, 11, and so on. And so out of that system have come all kinds of evil, wicked doctrinal beliefs that will continue on and climax in the tribulation period until finally it is destroyed by God itself. So we want to take a look at these two cities as they affect what we're looking at here in Lamentations, and specifically Jeremiah, who, as I said in my email, is kind of caught between the two. And so we want to take a look at Jeremiah and see, particularly in his prayer, what he says to God, how he deals with these two. I put something else up here on this slide, the first slide, and that is that every book in the Bible demands a response. And it's a good thing if a believer understands that as they are studying through the Bible book by book, listening to it taught, perhaps studying it yourself. Every book that you go through, every book that you read, all the truths, all the principles that are contained in that book, they demand a response by us. This isn't just another bestseller book that we're reading, that when we get done reading it, we put it aside and say, well, that book is done. No, this is the kind of book that demands a response, the Bible does. And every book in the Bible demands a response. So when we study the book of Lamentations, and specifically the study of sin, which is what this book is all about, and its repercussions, its consequences, we need to continually think to ourselves, and so how does this apply to us? What should our response be to it? Well, let's get into the text itself, verse 55. Jeremiah says, I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Now, ever since we started verse 1 of chapter 1, Jeremiah has kind of been lowering himself, and we have said, chapter 3, he has hit rock bottom. Jeremiah is at the lowest point. He has been descending since the start of Lamentations, and now he's at the lowest point, and at this low point, he calls to the Lord. Now, we always have to remember that Jeremiah is acting on behalf of the city of Jerusalem, the people that have lived there, the people that have been taken now into captivity, into exile. And at this point, at this low point in the life of Israel, in the life of Jerusalem, it is at that point that Jeremiah calls to the Lord. Verse 55, first part, first line, I called on your name, O Lord. Which we stop and we pause just a second to say, what do we do at our lowest point? What do you do? What do I do? When things come into our lives, pandemic, sickness, illness, financial hardship, loss of a job, we're at a low point, perhaps the lowest point we've been in our lives. What do we do at that point? This is a good illustration, an example for us that we call on the name of the Lord. Now, God may wait until we are at the bottom, because now we will listen to him. Now his word will speak to us. We often drift in the Christian life. We lose our bearings. We lose our anchor. And the thing that will bring us back is when we hit a low point. And God may do that along the way. We might not listen to him all the way. It might take us to hit rock bottom in order for us to listen to him and to look into his word and see his word as it speaks to us. I want you to notice here that Jeremiah says, I call on your name. And he says, O Lord, and the word Lord here, we've talked about it before, is the word Yahweh. It is a word which means, it's a name which means the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his covenant. And we just have to look back to Genesis chapter 12, where we see, for instance, the overall great covenant of the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham. And out of that covenant came many covenants. The Palestinian covenant, which dealt with land. You have the Mosaic covenant, which dealt with behavior, which was a conditional covenant, unlike the rest. In the fact that if you obeyed God, you received blessing. If you disobeyed God, you received cursing. And the blessing was dependent upon our obedience. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. Covenants came out of that. The Davidic covenant, for instance, is another one. And another one is the New Covenant. So here is what Jeremiah is saying here in his prayer. When he's calling upon the Lord, he is invoking Yahweh, the one who keeps his covenants. And here is the assurance that Jeremiah has that God is in covenant with Israel. Therefore, even though Israel, it looks at this point, is about to be wiped out, yet God keeps his covenant and will restore Israel someday. Did the same thing in the book of Esther. When the Jews looked like they were going to be exterminated, God saved Israel because he is a covenant-keeping God. He does have a future for Israel. On into the future, we saw that in the book of Revelation. The question that we ask ourselves today is, that's fine that Jeremiah could count upon the covenant-keeping God of Israel found in the Abrahamic covenant, but what about us today? Are we in covenant with God? And is the church in covenant? And I want to show you a couple of passages. And the fact of the matter is, yes, we are in a covenant relationship with God, and it is called the New Covenant. Notice Jeremiah 31:31-34, where it says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a, notice, new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Okay, here's a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant. With their fathers, in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, what verse 34, what is that referring to? We talked about this when we talked about the millennium in the book of Revelation, and that is that there is going to be a day when all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 10 tells us that, and 11. God has a future for Israel. Someday, all Israel, as they enter into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth after the second coming, all of them will be saved. They will not need to teach again. That's what it's talking about here. Each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. The only time you can point to that that's going to be true is going to be in the millennial period. And during that period, he will put his law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You say, well, that's still Israel. How does that reflect us? Well, that is because we are a part of that covenant. We are a mystery form. The church is a mystery form of the millennial kingdom that is someday to come. In that kingdom as well, God will pour out his Spirit. Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, he will pour out his Spirit upon all of Israel. Now, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. They will have that in the millennial period when the Holy Spirit will be resident within each Jewish believer in the millennium. But that is also true of us, isn't it? The Holy Spirit he has given to us. So we enjoy many of the benefits of the millennial kingdom now in the church age. And one of those benefits is being a part of the new covenant. He has a covenant with us. Notice this is based upon Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where it says, In the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Notice, new covenant here. And he is, of course, initiating and will come about in a few days the birth of the church. And so this Christ coming to this earth, what he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, provided the foundation for the church itself, provided a foundation for the fact that the church would be in a new covenant. So today we can rejoice, we can be thankful that we are in covenant with him. And all of the promises, all of the things that God promises Israel in the millennial kingdom, what they will have, those are ours as well. We are sons of Abraham. And so we come into that new covenant. We come into the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, which certainly was the Messianic covenant and the new covenant. We come into those benefits living today. So, we hit rock bottom. We know our covenant God with us. We belong to the church. He will take care of us. He will be faithful. Okay, just one other point that I want to make here, and that's the fact that you'll notice I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. And I put down here praying backwards. Actually, that is the name of a book, Praying Backwards. And it is a book that suggests in our prayer life that we reorder maybe how we pray. And it is interesting because what the author is saying here is that we should try and begin our prayers rather than leave in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. We should begin our prayers and everything that we ask for in our prayers to say in Jesus' name. That gives us a new perspective on how we ask for things, because when you ask something in Jesus' name, when you say in Jesus' name, I pray that this would happen or this would take place, because I'm asking in Jesus' name, suddenly it kind of jolts me to the fact, am I praying for something that Jesus would want? So anyway, I threw that in there, something for you to think about, something perhaps you to work into your prayer life, beginning when you ask for something, ask in Jesus' name, and then you make the request. And it's fine to continue to do it at the end of the prayer, but this way it makes us mindful of the fact, because when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, and what we're believing is, this is what Jesus would want. This is what his will would be. And so if we put that at the beginning of our request, it causes us to think through, is this something that indeed Jesus would want? If God is faithful in his judgment of sin, he will be faithful in keeping his covenant promises. I think that's something that is very important for all of us to understand, that he certainly is faithful in his judgment of sin. But at the same time and in the same breath, we need to say that if he is indeed faithful in his judgment of sin, he will be faithful in keeping his covenant promises. And so we have the assurance of him doing that. Verse 56, you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. There are, in the next few verses, there are eight difficult realities that I think Jeremiah is going to present for us that Jerusalem faced before and after the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. And I think the first one, I'll go through each eight of these, but I think the first one here is in verse 56, when he says, you have heard my voice, do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. So the first difficult reality here that Jeremiah is asking for, he says, I know you are listening. You have heard my voice. Just don't cut me off. He says here, do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief. Jeremiah needs God to act and to deliver Israel. And he is praying on behalf of Israel, praying on the behalf of Jerusalem, that the people of Jerusalem would be set free from their suffering and that they would be allowed to return to Jerusalem and to follow God's will. Now, the reason I think that he is saying this, and the reason I said, I know you are listening, just don't cut me off, is because of two previous verses in this chapter where Jeremiah has talked about prayer. If you go back to verse 8, Jeremiah says, even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. In verse 44, you have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Jeremiah felt the estrangement from God. He felt God was keeping himself from hearing prayer, that the prayers that might be offered up, God was not listening to, or God cut off the prayer. He shrouded himself in a cloud so that the prayer could not pass through. And that's built upon a principle that's in Scripture, and principally Psalm 66:18, which says, if I regard iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So we take a look here at the predicament that Jerusalem is in, the sin they have committed, how it has offended God, how God, so to speak, at this point, has cut off heaven from receiving messages. And Jeremiah's concern is, I know you're listening, I know you can hear me, but you know, I want to pray, I want to bring my petitions to you, I want to pour out my heart to you, just don't cut me off. Reminds us of today, doesn't it, that when we're on a phone conversation with somebody, how frustrating it is when somebody says, okay, let me check on that, I'll be right back. And inevitably, I know I'm saying to people, okay, but just don't cut me off. I don't want to get cut off and lose you, because I'm probably not going to be able to get back to you because you're part of a big company or whatever, and I'll get somebody else, and then I'll have to explain the whole thing to them again. So I think that same kind of feeling is here with Jeremiah, he wants his prayers to get through. He wants God to hear him. He wants God to answer his prayers. And that's what sin does. Sin does cut us off from God. What did sin do to Adam and Eve? Think about it. The nature and effects of their sin hindered their relationship with God, because what did they do? They went and they hid. You know, they got away from the presence of God. And so what happened as a result? Well, now God must do the seeking. It wasn't man seeking out God. It's God walking through the garden, it tells us in Genesis 3, and calling out for man. Man is doing what? He is hiding. Suddenly the sin in his heart is that which he is ashamed of. It is that which has cut him off from God. He feels it. He senses it. He goes and he hides. So now God has to pursue man. By the way, a very strong argument for belief in God chose us before we chose him. God had to elect us. He had to choose us, because on our own, according to Romans 3:10, we're not going to seek God. We're not going to choose God. So God does the seeking. God does the choosing. So at the bottom of the slide, I say, do you ever feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Maybe it's time for a sin check. Maybe there's something that you feel you're harboring in your heart that you have not confessed to God, and you need to come clean, so to speak. You need to confess it. You need to repent, and you need to get right with God, and then you will feel your prayers are getting through, because there's nothing there between you and God. Verse 57, you drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. So here is difficulty number two, and this happened as a result of their sin. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. So prayer is a problem, but on the other hand here, Jeremiah is coming back and he said, you did hear and you did answer me and you said to me, do not fear. So now God answers and God speaks. God knows and decides when he will answer. Are we broken? Do we have a contrite heart? That's what God is looking for in him answering our prayers. Certainly Jeremiah had that. Even though Jeremiah had not sinned, on behalf of the people of Israel, on behalf of the Jews, he was confessing before God their sin, what they had done, how they had strayed from God. And God is hearing his prayers. He is hearing him because he comes with that humble, broken, contrite heart. You know, the most comforting words you can hear, especially in Jeremiah's case and where he's at rock bottom, is do not fear, or fear not. It is a wonderful thing when the God of the universe says to a believer, do not fear. We are in a time when many believers, perhaps you yourself, have been fearful of the time in which we live because of the pandemic, the things that are going on, the chaos that's in our world. And yet God says to us, just as much as he said to Jeremiah here, do not fear. God is with us. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. He will take care of us. Three times in Scripture, the words fear not are used. And I have them on the next slide, Isaiah 35:4. These are all great verses to have to mark down, circle, put an asterisk by in your Bible. Isaiah 35:4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Tremendous promises for us, walking in a really dangerous world. And yet God says, fear not. I'm going to uphold you with my right hand. Jeremiah 30:10-11. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Jacob meaning Israel here. O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. And do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. Now this is Jeremiah speaking here in Jeremiah 30. And even though he has warned them, he has told them, you are going to fall, you are going to come under the wrath of God because of your sin. There is comfort in these words that Jeremiah is writing here to Israel. He says, I will save you from afar. What's afar? It's Assyria and it is Babylon. Those are the two places that Israel has been taken into captivity. And God says he will save them from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity, where they are right now in Babylon. And Jacob will return, Israel will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, whether it's the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Here's the promise. I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you, only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. So along with the promise that he's going to deliver them, he's also saying, I'm going to chasten you and I will not leave you unpunished. And that's what's taking place right in the book of Lamentations here. We're right in the thick of it. We're right at the place where they are in captivity. They are going through great suffering and difficulties at this point. Jeremiah feels that. That's what he's voicing here to God. Verse 58. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. So number three here, Jeremiah is saying, you are my defender and redeemer. So in the midst of the siege, in the midst of the captivity and everything that's taking place, Jeremiah is saying, O Yahweh, O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. So God here is being looked at as a defender. And so God defends us in the courtroom where we are being prosecuted for our sin. So if you think about it, God is both the prosecutor and he is the defender. God, being holy, cannot tolerate sin. There has to be a payment for sin. So how can he be both prosecutor and defender? How can that be? Because he has provided a redeemer. This verse is saying in the second line, you have redeemed my life. He has provided a redeemer for the forgiveness of our sin. That redeemer is the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way that God would be able to plead the case of his people was if he himself paid for and redeemed them from their sin. So he is going to save Israel physically. He is going to save Israel spiritually because of the one who will come out of Israel, who will be the Messiah, the Savior, who will die on the cross for their sins, and thereby they will receive salvation. Colossians 1:13-14 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So just like with Israel and God redeeming Israel, so God redeems us, and it comes because of his beloved Son. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he is an advocate for us. He is one who stands up for us because of what he did on the cross. So any time we are accused of sin, and we know that Satan is an accuser of the brethren, and he comes before God and he accuses us of sin, Jesus Christ is there. He is our advocate. He is one who will defend us in that courtroom before God the Father, and he will say, I paid for that sin. Wonderful assurance that we have of our salvation as we have an advocate who forever will plead our case because he has redeemed us. Verse 59, O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. So number four here, truth in the midst of the difficulty that Israel and Jeremiah are facing is this. You see how I have been oppressed from the enemy. Therefore, I know you will be just when you take up my case. Has Israel been oppressed? Yes, they have been. They are in captivity. They are being oppressed right now. Does the Lord keep track of it all? Yes, he does. We can put ourselves, we talked about that when we were in the book of Ecclesiastes. We talked quite a bit, quite extensively about oppression, the oppression that is in the world. And Israel felt it. We may feel it at times. We may feel as Christians living in a world that is hostile to Christianity, we may feel oppression at times. But guess what? God keeps track of it all. O Lord, you have seen my oppression, Jeremiah says. So therefore, you are qualified, certainly, to judge my case, and I know you will judge my case rightly. Will he judge it rightly? Absolutely. Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Of course, this is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in the context here, and the fact that God will not just wholeheartedly wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah if there are good people, good believing, God-fearing people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So it says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And that's the line I want to particularly underline for you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He will. He will deal justly in Jeremiah's case with Israel, with the Babylonian army, with the empire of Babylon. God will deal with them, and God will deal justly with us. We may be oppressed. We might undergo persecution in our lives. That's fine. God's keeping track of it. God will take care of it as he sees fit. Verse 60, you have seen all their vengeance. Talking about the Babylonian army. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You're aware of it, Lord. During the siege, they've surrounded Jerusalem. They're out for vengeance. They're out for blood. They hate Israel. They are jealous and envious of Israel. And so therefore, they, because Israel did not bow their knee to Babylon and come under their authority, they're now out for vengeance. And they scheme against Israel. How are they going to defeat Israel? Verse 60, this is number 5. You know exactly, Jeremiah is saying here, all of the enemy's plans to destroy Jerusalem and me. Jeremiah knows that God is aware of every move, every action of the Babylonian army. God has seen the revenge in them. He's seen their wrath and fury and how they burn with a desire to destroy Jerusalem. In other words, God knows what is in their heart, and he will not be fooled. He is not going to give them a pass. He will deal with Babylon at a future date. He knows the vengeance that's in their heart. He knows the plotting and the scheming against Israel. He'll deal with that at a future date. Verse 61, you have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. Very similar. Talked about oppression in the last verse. Now he's talking about reproach. What Jeremiah is saying here is, you have heard it all, Lord. You've heard it all. Blaming the Jews and seeking to destroy them. That has been their goal. They have blamed the Jews. They are seeking to take them out. Reproach. Let's take that word here. Karpa. Karpa. It's a word which means to give blame, to discredit, to disgrace, to shame. That's exactly what Babylon was doing to Israel. They were discrediting Israel. They were trying to disgrace them. They were shaming them. They were piling reproach upon Israel. So Jeremiah is saying, you've heard their reproach, Lord. And again, he repeats the same line, all their schemes against me. So essentially, the Babylon army trashed the people of Jerusalem and schemed and plotted how they're going to destroy them. So their taunts and their scoffs and their jeers brought mental anguish to the people of Israel, besides the starvation that they were experiencing. I mean, it's a terrible thing. You think back in that day, they had no other help. They were surrounded. They knew that army was capable of taking them out. And if Egypt doesn't come through and help them out, they're doomed. And Egypt says no. So it's a matter of time. And they know they are scheming. How are they going to break down the walls? How are they going to get in and destroy Jerusalem? Israel knew that. And so beside the fact that they're sitting there starving for lack of food, they're also thinking about the taunts and the scoffs and the jeers and so on, which has caused mental anguish within them. Verse 62, the lips of my assailants and their whisperings are against me all day long. So number 7, Jeremiah is saying, you heard every word spoken by the enemy against Jerusalem. I mean, he's talking about their lips of my assailants and their whispering. I mean, Jerusalem could see the army from their walls surrounding them. You could see them talking, planning, how they are going to overtake Jerusalem, perhaps whispering to themselves, lest Israel hear what they were plotting to do. Boy, if you put yourself in that position, this is really difficult to deal with. And all of this, Jeremiah is just pouring out to God. He's praying these things. He's saying, God, are you listening? Are you hearing? This is what I'm feeling. This is what we have gone through. And I hope you're taking note of how wicked and evil Babylon has been. Have we been? We're not innocent. As Jewish people, we've abandoned you for centuries. We have bowed down to other idols. Well, they're not here to save us at this point. And I'm coming to you because you are the only one that can save us. And I'm just pouring all these things out to you. And I'm also asking you, and I'm building up to the point where I want to ask you that would you please deal with Babylon, this godless, evil empire. So you're knowing that they're plotting to destroy us. And what are they saying? When will they make a move? And the frightening thing is to Israel, it's inevitable. And the anticipation is nerve-wracking, knowing that at any point they could come in and destroy the place. Verse 63, look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. So number 8, and finally here, God, you see when they sit down, you see them when they rise up, you're seeing every action, and you hear them making a mockery of us. So Jeremiah is asking God if he really wants Israel, his people, to be mocked. Jeremiah says, you know what? We are their music. This is what they're singing songs of mockery. Doesn't that bother you, Lord, to see your people being mocked? Verse 64, You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. So now suddenly there's a turnaround here, and he's saying, Lord, you're going to recompense them. Recompense means to pay back. So suddenly now he is confident, and within this there is even the asking, Lord, to recompense, to pay them back for what they've done. So there are three things Jeremiah is confident God will do to Babylon. Number one, he will give them what they deserve. And when he says that, you know what? He's biblical. Judgment for sin will be according to the degree of the sin. Look at Luke 12, 47 and 48. It says that that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready to act, did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. 48, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. So when people ever ask you, are there degrees of punishment? Are there degrees of condemnation in hell? The answer is yes. One's punishment will be based upon the degree of the sin. In this illustration that's being given to us in Luke, it is telling us that there are many lashes for those who create a greater sin than those who create but few lesser sin or sins. There will only be a flogging. Hebrews 10:29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You know the context. You remember when we went through the book of Hebrews? The author of Hebrews is dealing with people who are, you can't hardly tell whether they have crossed the line or not crossed the line, because the people that have crossed the line in salvation are acting in many ways at going back to the way they were before the line. There are those who have come up to the line, they have not crossed over, and they are not yet saved. And he's dealing with those as well. I think in this verse he's dealing with those who are saying that they are sanctified. They are saying they have become Christians, but by the fact that they're going back into Judaism again, they are trampling underfoot what the Son of God has done for them in terms of salvation. So there is a severe punishment, it says here in verse 29. So there are degrees of punishment. God will recompense. He will pay back Babylonian army according to the work of their hands, according to the deeds that they have done in slaying and burning down the city of Jerusalem. Verse 65, you will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. Jeremiah believes God will give the Babylonians two things. Hardness of heart, number one. The curse of God, number two. All right, let's talk about the first one, hardness of heart. Hardness of heart means you are unable to repent and be saved. Your heart is so hard that you cannot come to repentance and be saved. What this is blindness, this is callousness, this is stupidity of heart, Scripture calls it. Just a couple of verses here, Exodus 4:21, where hardness is used of a different person. It says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But notice, I, God says, will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Romans 9:17 and 18, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Jeremiah here is making a very bold request or a prophecy, almost, you could say, because he's saying, you will give them hardness of heart. He is saying here, God, I'm just asking you, I just believe that what you're going to do, you're going to harden their hearts. You're going to harden their hearts to the point where they will not believe and put their faith and trust in you to be saved. You say, wow, that's quite a thing to be praying, that for somebody else, an unbeliever, that they would not have the ability to be saved. Of course, Jeremiah understands it. We understand it. This is in the hand of God. God is the one who determines, as we've seen here in Romans chapter 9, he determines who he's going to have mercy on. He determines who he's going to harden. That is his prerogative and what he desires to do as a result of what the people, for instance, the Babylonian army, decide that they are going to do. He very well may harden their hearts to the point where they do not come to him for salvation, and as a result, they perish in their sins. The second thing that he is talking about here is the curse of God. And he is praying here that the curse of God will be upon them and that they will perish in their sin. Because if you die with the curse upon you that has been put upon you, the curse of sin and the curse of the results of sin, which is condemnation and spending eternity in hell, he is praying that that be placed upon this Babylonian army for the evil that they did. Proverbs 3:33 says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. So you have the comparison here, and it's talking about that the curse is on those who are wicked. Was the Babylonian army acting in evil and wickedness when they came in and demolished and destroyed Jerusalem and burned it to the ground? Absolutely. Is, at this point, the curse of God upon them? Yes, it is. And that's what Jeremiah is confident of, that God is going to do with the city of Babylon. Verse 66, you will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. So, Jeremiah is confident that God will get after the Babylonian Empire, which he will, and he will pursue them in anger, and he will destroy them. And he'll destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. God will not allow the Babylonians to go unpunished. Jeremiah doesn't know how it's going to happen, and he probably doesn't care how it's going to happen. But he wants them destroyed as they have destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah, as he's looking at this, he understands that two wrongs don't make a right out of this. Or, as Babylon would look at it, the fact that Israel committed the sin of idolatry, they deserve to be punished for it, and we're going to be the punishers. And we're going to do something, from their viewpoint, to wipe them out. Well, that was a wrong, too. You don't go in from Babylon's perspective and wipe out Jerusalem. You're going to be guilty of evil and sin and wickedness for doing that. So two wrongs don't make a right. Both the people of Jerusalem for their idolatry and the Babylonians for their hate and envy of the Jews were both wrong and deserving of judgment. Jeremiah understands that. Jeremiah sees that. That's what's incorporated into his prayer that he is bringing before God here. Jerusalem got hers. They got her punishment. They got God's punishment. They're in captivity. Jerusalem has been leveled. Babylon will get hers someday, as Jeremiah is viewing this. Jeremiah dealt with the Jews in the first two chapters of Lamentations, and now he is dealing here in chapter 3, at the end of it, with the Babylonians. He knows Israel is guilty. He knows Babylon is guilty. So how does he approach it? He approaches it in different ways. He approaches Israel's sin in terms of repentance and confession and the fact that they will be restored back to Babylon. He approaches Babylon in a totally different way. He is saying, God, wipe them out. Take them out for what they have done to your people and what they have done to your city. Everything here is under the heavens. So when he says, pursue them and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord, he is saying, Jeremiah is asking God to obliterate any trace of them in the universe, because that's what exists under the heavens, is everything else in the universe. And Jeremiah is asking that God totally wipe them out. Notice that Jeremiah is not taking revenge here. He's not taking revenge into his own hands. Rather, he is leaving it up to the Lord. This is something that he is bringing before the Lord in his prayer. God will deal with evil and wickedness in all who commit such vile acts. Our responsibility is to restrain ourselves. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The very last fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is in verse 23, and it says, and gives us that fruit, and it is self-control. That's something the Holy Spirit, when we throw the controls of our lives over to Him, when we are tempted to deal with evil and wickedness ourselves and to take our own revenge, yet the Holy Spirit, when we bow to Him and we submit to Him and yield to Him, we receive self-control to control ourselves from doing that. God will do an infinitely better job with revenge than we could ever do because He is God. There might be something in your life right now, something that someone has done to you, and you would just love to take revenge upon them. Jeremiah's advice to us, the Bible's advice to us, is don't take your own revenge. Leave that to God. God is infinitely more equipped, better equipped. He will do a better job with revenge than you could ever do, because He is all-knowing. He knows the situation. He knows that person's heart. He knows their condition that they are in, their environment. There's a lot of things. He has a lot of options open to Him the way He will deal with this. And if He doesn't deal with this in this life, that person's an unbeliever, someday they will stand before Him, and it's not going to be a pleasant future for them after the great white throne judgment. Always remember, our sin, our punishment for sin may be severe, but it's nothing compared to the unleashing of God's wrath on the unbeliever. Good verse to remember in all of this, Romans 12:19, which says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. So, last slide. How does this all apply to us? So that we can understand, how do we respond? Well, number one, sin must be confessed. When we're talking about the believer or unbeliever, sin has to be confessed. For the believer, we commit sin, we need to confess it. We need to turn from it. We need to confess it. We need to get right with God. We need to make sure that our prayers are being heard to Him. If you're an unbeliever, you need to confess your sin to Him. You need to repent of your sin. You need to get right with God. Get right in terms of being in a right relationship with Him. So that's the first thing. Number two, sin brings punishment and suffering and is proportional to the severity of the sin. So when I pray, I not only confess my sin, but I understand that if the sin I committed has been of a severe nature, and I am in a position where I am suffering because of the consequences of that sin, that my suffering will be in proportion to the severity of the sin that I committed. It may go on for a short time. It may go on for a lengthy time. And that brings me to number three, God will decide the length of the suffering. He's the one that'll do that. He's doing it here for Israel. Israel's going to have to spend 50 years in captivity, a long period of time. There are people that are going to die that will never get out of the captivity. Very difficult time. But God determines the length of the suffering. Number four, it is appropriate to pray for God to relieve the suffering caused by sin. It is appropriate to pray for God to relieve the suffering caused by sin. I want you to take a look here at James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Notice, if we're suffering, first thing we do, we go to God in prayer. Jeremiah here is suffering. He is calling out to the name of the Lord. He is going to God in prayer. Israel is suffering. On behalf of Israel, Jeremiah is going to God. Israel individually, every person that survived the burning of Jerusalem and has now been transported and captured and has gone to Babylon, they will need to repent as well. They're suffering. They need to pray. First step, okay? If you drop down, you'll notice in verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins. I believe in this passage that the suffering that this person is going through and the sickness, verse 14, is anyone among you sick, is caused by the person has committed sins. And I won't get into all, because passage has been used. I've explained it. I've gone through the book of James before and explained it. I want to take the time to do all of that right now, but just to say that I do believe that the way it is phrased, the words that are used here, the way this is being carried out, this person has come, he's called for the elders, he's gathered them together, he has confessed their sins to him, and that upon that confession of sin, this individual will be healed. If you are suffering like Jeremiah and Israel is because of their sin, first thing you need to do, you need to confess your sin that you have committed. And by confessing that sin, God will heal you. God will take care of it. He won't leave you in that condition forever. And that brings me to number five. Not only is it appropriate to pray for God to relieve the suffering caused by sin, number five, it is also appropriate to pray to God to punish those who may have caused the suffering by their evil acts. Let's face it, sin is sin, and all sin deserves to be punished, whether it's committed by a believer or it's committed by an unbeliever. If it's committed by an unbeliever, if someone God has used perhaps to in some way punish you, an evil person, had evil intent, came to you, and God used them in some way to punish you because of the sin in your life, as Jeremiah did here, so it is appropriate to pray to God and to say, God, I'm not going to take revenge. I'm going to leave that in your hands. You take care of it. You deal with these people. You dole out the punishment as you see fit. That is an appropriate prayer. So it is important for us to realize that sin in so many ways affects our prayer life. What we pray for, how we pray for things. This is an excellent example here in this passage that we have looked at today. We're going to see a little bit more of this as we get into chapter 5, but suffice it to say here that Jeremiah is setting for us an example and enables us to see that for a troubled heart, a heart that's at the bottom of the pit, and he cries out to God, we have an example here, a pattern of what to pray for and how to pray for things and how to look at things rightly. Jeremiah gives us that. We're thankful for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day today. Lord, we're so thankful that we can spend time in your word. What a privilege it is. You have spoken. The God of the universe has spoken, and it is written down in a book. how privileged we are to go at any time to see what you have said, and then to respond to it. As we said at the beginning today, every book in your word demands a response. The Book of Lamentations, chapter 3 of the Book of Lamentations, these last 12 verses at the end of chapter 3, all of them demand a response for us, a response of looking at our lives, looking at, is there sin we are harboring in our lives? Is there sin there that has gone unchecked, that we are not concerned about, we are not dealing with in our lives? Is there sin we need to confess? Have we been walking in such a manner that our prayers have been bouncing off the ceiling, bouncing off the clouds? You have shielded yourself from us because of something that is within us, within our hearts, that we have not confessed to you. We need to confess that. Are we suffering? Have we been suffering for our sin? We need to realize that you will take care of that. You will remove the suffering as you see fit, dependent upon the severity of our sin. So, boy, there are so many things here, Lord, that just really do speak to us and our lives as we live daily and as we walk with you. We want to be careful. We don't want to drift. We want to keep our accounts short with you. We want to not be ashamed of the lives that we live. We're grateful for all of the truths and the examples and the principles that we have seen here today that apply so directly to our lives. So we just pray for you to use us to bring about good things, fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we might be pleasing in your sight. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.